Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word tonight, and I just pray that you will speak to our hearts afresh through this very familiar passage, Lord, and just open it up to us that we might gain new insight. In Jesus' name, amen. When I die, I'm going to have put on my tombstone something like, finally, he arrived on time and was not lost. Because I think probably for the kind of epitaph of my life would be, I seem to have got this reputation of either not arriving on time for something and being late, or if it's not late, I'm lost somewhere. Having had this kind of great idea that if you keep driving round, you'll end up somewhere eventually that you'll recognise. But you know, this passage is very much about time. Time is an element in it, and time is a really big part of this passage. I'm going to start. Can I have the PowerPoint? Yeah. What time is it? It's Mark time. Yeah. You're right. You didn't ought to say that because people have said that it's in Mark time. That means that the sermon will probably go on late if it's in Mark time. So. You better start praying now. Okay, next slide, please. And the first part of time that we come to is that it's a time fulfilled. Because as Jesus enters the scene of Mark, Mark gets straight down to it. He's not somebody that hangs about dwelling on a lot of things and in time. But he just comes and he said, after John was in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, or in other translations, the time has been fulfilled. Obviously, what did Jesus mean when he was saying that? The time has been fulfilled. And what I want us to do is to kind of look, next slide please. Because in the Old Testament, a lot of prophecies were fulfilled when Jesus arrived and said those words. Jesus was, he must have been thinking back, because he was God, he wrote the prophecies, that he was fulfilling prophecies. Now, one of the books that is very, very difficult sometimes, and often we never get past chapter 6 in Daniel. We get in Daniel, we get the whole thing about being taken in captivity and the vegetable stir fry. We can cope with that. We like the Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego and all these great stories that are in there. And of course, the most famous one, Daniel in the lion's den, which is Daniel chapter 6. But if you were, have ever anybody read the book of Daniel at all? Yeah, Mark's read it. Well, you'll know, won't you? After Daniel chapter 6, the book takes a bit of a nosedive from stories and suddenly starts exploding into kind of like rams with many heads, many horns that butt each other out of the way, statues and all kinds of really crazy visions and dreams that Daniel has. And for a lot of reasons, people then tend to avoid kind of trying to wrestle and engage with that text, because it is difficult. But in it, there are some very important prophecies about Jesus that really show us the precision that God has, because God is in charge of time. And I want us to look together at Daniel chapter 9. I'm just going to read you a few verses from it. And in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is praying for Jerusalem. He's praying for his people, and he's already had several visions. But in verse 24, the angel Gabriel appears to him to give him some more information. And this is what the angel says. It says, therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish. Transgression to be put to an end, to sin and atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know and understand this, from the issue of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed ruler comes, there will be 77s and 62 sevens. See what I mean about numbers and, oh dear, it's getting complicated, isn't it? And the ruler comes, it will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble, after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler will come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue till the end, and desolation has been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1/7 in the middle of the seven, and he will put an end to the sacrifice and offering, and on a wing of the temple he will set up an abomination and cause desolation until the end of that decreed is poured out on him. Now, it is quite complicated with numbers, and it gets even more complicated because this translation uses 77s. In most that we would see, if you read this passage, it would say 70 weeks. If you Google this prophecy and Google Daniel, you'll Google 70 weeks. But obviously, we know that it's not 70 weeks period of time that the angel Gabriel's talking about. You can see that from the text, can't you? Because he's talking very clearly in one of the verses about the Messiah coming to Jerusalem, and he will be cut off, his life will be ended, is what he's saying. So he is talking, we know that he's talking very much about Jesus. And from that period when Daniel was around to the Jesus time was hundreds of years, not just a few weeks. So how are we to kind of interpret this? Well, if you Google it, you'll get lots of different interpretations, okay? But one of the better ones that I think makes some sense is a guy called Chuck Misler, who's really quite, you know, keen on prophecy. And I think he's an open guy who researches and searches the scripture with integrity. He's not trying to just prove his own point. He came up with something like this. He's not the first one to do it. But what he said is that there are 49 years, a period of 7 weeks, the first period of 7 weeks that the angel talks about, between the angel saying that and the Jews going back to Jerusalem to complete all the rebuilding of the Jerusalem city. He then goes on to say that that leaves 62 weeks, because that's in this text, 62 weeks, which equals 434 years. So basically what he's saying is one day in a week equals 1 year. Okay, so 62 sevens. Okay, and he's saying it's 434 years till the Messiah enters Jerusalem as king. What he's saying is interpretation from the text is that there's a week left over, which lots of scholars and commentators, many of them point that towards the tribulation period of 7 years, right at the end before the second coming of Christ. That's how they interpret that. Okay, now it looks confusing, okay, but the guy who did this, Chuck Misler, I actually was on his website having a look at it, and he's a really clever guy. He calculated out using the Babylonian calendar, which is 360 days, not like ours, and he said basically it works out 173,880 days that this prophecy has actually got. And he goes from the moment that the decree to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem went out, so they've got that quite historically, they can nail that one, and they've got it down to almost the day that Jesus enters Jerusalem on the donkey and is proclaimed the Messiah and proclaimed the King. Now, you might think that's a bit of a tall order that actually happened, but think about when Jesus in the past, in his life, when people seized him and tried to proclaim him a king, he said, "My hour has not yet come." And yet when he went into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he said, "I am the king. I am the Messiah." He let them worship him. He let them proclaim him as the king. Now, whether we kind of see that as kind of really, you know, accurate or not, one thing that we do know is that God works in a very precise timing of things. And that's kind of like the point. Jesus opens this passage by saying, the time has been fulfilled. The Saviour of the world has arrived. The King of Kings is here. I'm here, and I'm the answer. I'm the fulfillment to all of those prophecies that have been in the Old Testament. And, you know, if you were to read through the Old Testament, there's something like over 300 prophecies that refer to Jesus and his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension. Now, so, you know, this is just one of them that we can see and interpret. So Jesus was definitely saying, I'm the fulfillment of the prophets who have said that this is going to happen. Now, I've often wondered to myself, well, you know, what God took God so long? Why on earth did Jesus come when he did? It's a good question, isn't it? Why did he wait until then? Because the world was in a mess quite a bit before that. You know, it's been a mess since Adam and Eve, since the flood and all those other things. Why did Jesus wait so long to arrive? And it is, quite simply, the answer, because that was God's perfect timing for him to arrive into the world. And when we look back with kind of with our eyes, we can see that had he come before, then the gospel would not have been able to go across the world as it did, because people were at war. You couldn't just cross from country to country. You'd have been killed. And because what we have with the Roman Empire is we have the fact that, you know, they brought peace among many countries and nations who they conquered into one. There was peace. There was trade. There was infrastructure. There was roads. And also from the empire that went before them, there was a common language of Greek so that the gospel would be easily transmitted. And again, you see God working in his perfect timing for this thing. Now, I was thinking about, you know, what that means for me and possibly for you is that, you know, we all want God to work in our lives in various different ways, in various different things, in various different times. But sometimes we have to accept that God's timing is perfect. We may want him to do things tomorrow. We may want him to do things now. But God's timing is perfect. And I guess for most of you who are Christians, you'll realize as you look back through your life, and there'll be difficult times, you think, well, why did God let that happen? Why didn't he do something? Why didn't he change this? Why didn't he intervene in this way? And I'm sure as you look back in many cases, you'll see, oh, I'm glad God didn't do that then, because then I've ended up in a right mess or a very different place from where I had, because God's timing is perfect, both for the global big picture, but also for our individual lives. God's timing is perfect. The next part of time that we come to in this passage, if I could have the next slide, please, is that, you know, it's about a time to change. When Jesus comes out, he starts to preach, doesn't he? He comes into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. Again, it's to do with time, isn't it? The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. It's about a time for change. What I want you to do, just with the person next to you, because it's got a really big phrase in there, and the kingdom of God. With the person next to you, I want you to... I'm going to give you a couple of minutes to work out a definition of what the kingdom of God means. Now, Daniel will be sat there as a theologian going, in 2 minutes, try about 2 lifetimes and you might get somewhere close. But I'm going to give you 2 minutes anyway. Okay, so 2 minutes, kingdom of God. What was Jesus talking about? And I am going to come around and ask people, so no skiving or knitting or pretending you're not here or nipping off to the toilet or going to sleep on the sound desk even. You'll be my first one, Callum. Right, okay. I'm going to come round and ask, because I was just saying to Mark that I thought, right, I'm going to Google this to get a really precise answer. And I couldn't find anything. It was just taking hours to try and trawl through stuff. Yeah. Yeah, don't do that. Okay, so the kingdom of God is?
Perfect harmony.
Perfect harmony. Go on, Mark, we need your answer.
God's rule.
God's rule. He's read the book. Anybody on here got an answer?
Holy Spirit.
The kingdom of heaven is God's Holy Spirit. Kingdom of God is Holy Spirit.
God's reality.
God's reality.
The way it was before Adam and Eve sinned.
The way it was before Adam and Eve sinned. Okay, Danny, this is your last time.
Present and future hope.
Present and future hope. Spoken like a true theologian there. Okay, don't want to leave you lot out. Okay, who's willing to say anything? Okay, I'm gonna let Michael speak. This is a big risk.
Michael, use your words that you've got. You know.
I don't know. I'll be honest. I have no idea.
I thought you said he got it.
He was correcting us.
He was correcting you. Okay, brilliant. Okay, I think mine is the kingdom of God is both a present reality and a future certainty, aka a site off Google. But really, you know what the kingdom of God is? It's God's rule. Mark has hit it on the head. It's like the time before Adam and Eve sinned. It's perfect in harmony. It's a place where God's rule is being accepted. It's a place where definitely when it is fully realized in the future, there will be no death. There will be no suffering. The world will not be like it is now when the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of earth are the same thing. And, you know, Jesus is pointing to both these things. The kingdom of God is near. It's about to be fulfilled and started. And obviously that started with his death and with his resurrection. And, you know, to some extent with his life, he was displaying that kingdom. And the kingdom of God is something to be really looked forward to. But Jesus then goes on to say, he's preaching to people. He says, repent and believe in the good news. Now, why would people have to repent to get into the kingdom of God? And it's quite simple, because in Paul, next slide, please. We are all sinners, isn't it? Even in the Jewish times, and those people had sin in them. And this is what Paul says about it. He said, the acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and like. And Paul says, I warn you of like this, that people like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And Jesus is saying that whatever that sin is present in your life, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. All the good things that God wants to give cannot be gained. Only through the good news that he came to give, which was eventually he was going to die for our sins and then be raised to life. Only through Jesus Christ can we inherit the kingdom of God. And Jesus is saying that, you know, this time is near. The kingdom of God is near. And, you know, to get into it, we need to repent and we need to believe the good news. But the third thing about time in this passage, next slide please, is that it is about a time for action. And because Jesus, you know, he carries on, he's preaching this good news that the kingdom of God is near. But, you know, he knows, doesn't he, that he's not going to be able to do that on his own. He knows that he's only going to be there for 3 years to start it all off. But then he's going to do something really silly. He's going to commit it to the hands of men to fulfill it. So as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. It definitely is a time. Are you going to sing, Vince? Yeah. That deserves a clap, that does. Come follow me and I will make you fishers of men, or cast a net, as Vince said. But you know, one of the things I really like about this is their response, isn't it? Is that at once they left their nets and followed him. There was no kind of debate. There was no sitting there trying to work it out, reasons for, reasons against. They didn't even say, well, I'll pray about it and get back to you, as we all say as Christians, if somebody asks us to do something. They didn't even spend time with their family to kind of discuss whether this would be a good career, kind of viable option for them. They left immediately. Their time was immediately. They sensed in what Jesus was saying, the urgency of what he wanted them to do, that being fishers of men was really, really important. Now, I wish I could say to you, in all honesty, that, you know, I was that kind of person. As a matter of fact, I'm probably the worst example for somebody that when they hear the call of God, responds in probably years, not kind of like moments. When God first started to call me as a Christian, it did take him an unusual amount of time, probably about 4 years, for me to listen. And then it took him another year to work on me. And that was after speaking to me in nightclubs. And I'm wondering what this funny voice in the clubs was going on in my head. Am I drunk or is God really speaking to me? But finally, he used the fit women outside of church to lure me in to finally respond to his call. So after about 7 years of God knocking, saying, come follow me because I want to make you a fisher of men, I finally said yes. But these disciples, didn't they? Immediately, they left their nets, they left their families, they left everything, and they followed Jesus. And then, you know, obviously, being a fisher of men, it's a really important job, isn't it? And I wish I could say to you, yeah, I've had that call and equally responded every time rapidly to what Jesus has asked me to do. But I have to be honest with you and say, probably not, because when I arrived at church, God said, I'd want you to work with young people. I want you to be a youth worker. And I'm going, you've got to be joking. You're having a laugh. No way. I'm studying. I'm going to be a company director earning 70 grand a year. Thank you very much. I'll do it part time. I tell you what I'll do. I'll do it on Sunday. That seems a good day to do it. And that's what I did for 4.5 years. Wrestled with God, going in a different direction, not answering that call. And then when I finally agreed with God that he was right and I was wrong, as you do, he kept me waiting 4.5 years, probably to the day. This is how precise God is, isn't it? Before I was actually employed as a youth worker. How much time had I actually wasted? But you know, it's a really important thing that this time for action, being a fisher of men. And what really impresses me about it as well is that God chose ordinary people to do an incredible work. God had got this plan that the time was there to be fulfilled, a plan that was going to go for thousands of years, and yet he asked ordinary people to be part of that plan. And you know, today, that call is exactly the same. God is calling us, isn't he, to be fishers of men. Because, you know, from those reading, isn't it, that if people don't respond to the gospel, if they don't respond to the good news, then it says that they cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And for some reason, God has entrusted us for that job. I want to just finish with a little story. It's about a family, and they had a very, very precious vase. I don't know if anybody's got any family heirlooms in their house, something that's been passed down from generation to generation. Anybody got anything like that? Vases, watches, clocks? Yeah, we've probably all got something, haven't we? Well, this family, it was a vase that had been passed down 3 or 4 different generations of people in this household. And I guess they probably had a kind of like handing over ceremony when it went to somebody else's house, to the children's house, and then finally to the grandchildren's house. But it was a very, very important part of this family. And the parents who had it last time, their children, the parents went away. And what do children do when parents, teenagers do when parents go away? They party, yes, and they had a party. And, oh dear, the vase got broken, got smashed to pieces. And as their parent, they were racking their brains thinking, what excuse can I give? What can I say about this? And finally, when the parents arrived, they came up with the excuse of a lifetime, which was, our generation dropped the vase. It wasn't me, it was our generation dropped the vase. And, you know, there is a bit of a challenge in there for our story, isn't it, about, you know, being a fisher of men. You know, do we care enough? Are we the generation that dropped the vase? As in, have we continued to spread the gospel through and through? Every generation is given that challenge to proclaim the gospel afresh in its own way, in its own language, in its own culture, to the generation that they're in. But, you know, are we the generation that have dropped it? Do we really care enough about this plan that God has to take the time for action? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight. Lord, there is a time for everything, and we know that your timing is perfect. Lord, in all the individual things for our lives, Lord, we know that your timing is perfect. Just pray, Lord, you'll help us to have the patience and the peace to wait for your perfect time in all things. But Father, we also know that the time for us to be fishers of men is a time for action, Lord, is always urgent. And I pray, Father, you'll help us to be people who respond to your call immediately, like those fishermen did, Lord. Not to delay, not to sit back and try and work out all the answers, but Lord, to respond with immediacy and with urgency. Because Father, we know that this gospel is the only way that people can enter your kingdom. So I just pray, Father, you'll send your Spirit upon us to inspire us to go and to proclaim the gospel afresh, that we won't be the generation that dropped that vase. In Jesus' name, amen.